we are in it and in the thick of it. And whether you realize it or not, it affects us. And so we come together and we gather and we're able to take our eyes and focus them on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and allow him to, by our worship, by our fellowship with one another, by praying for one another, encouraging one another, we can be encouraged ourselves. So I'm thankful for our time together. If you have your Bible, please grab it and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As always, if you need a Bible, you can grab the black Bible in front of your seat there. It's in the basket. And turn to John chapter 8 in that Bible. I'll let you get there. It'll also be up on the screen. And I'm going to read through our text this morning. We'll pray and then we'll jump in. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do not bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not come yet. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we get to gather together and read from it and hear from it and study it. Thank you for the words that we all sang, declaring your faithfulness over all time, both on a macro level, but also personally. God, you have been so faithful to each one of us. God, thank you for the truth that we sang about you dying in our place, taking our sin upon yourself, and then you taking your righteousness and clothing us with it. All we can do is give you praise for those things. So, Father, as we get into your word, may you speak to us. Help us to understand. Help us to hear from you. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in and among your people this morning? God, I ask that you would use me despite me and my brokenness and my sinfulness. God, that your word would go forward, not mine. And that it would change and transform us. That we would be different leaving this place than when we came in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read John 8, 12 through 30, we again are introduced to a familiar scene. A familiar scenario where Jesus and the religious leaders kind of get into this back and forth argument, discussion, whatever you want to call it. There's confusion, but there's also acceptance, as it said at the end there. As he was saying these things, many believe. So on one level, there's some people who, and it's really the religious leaders, who just keep questioning him, saying, what do you mean, who are you? What do you mean, who is your father? What do you mean, you are going to, are you going to kill yourself? You're going to somewhere where we can't go? And so from the religious leader's perspective, there's a lot of confusion of what's going on here. But, and as we'll see and dig into this passage, there's actually a lot of truth that is so clear to the Jewish people that they believed. Jesus is teaching in the temple. As he's teaching, the religious leaders, they're there. And over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've seen this scene where Jesus is in the temple during the feast week, and the religious leaders try to trick him, trap him, catch him, have him do something so that they can bring a charge, so that they can show to the people, hey, this guy is a false prophet, this guy is crazy, whatever it is. They're trying to trap Jesus, and they want to publicly humiliate him and publicly disprove him. And so we see this back and forth argument with the religious leaders and Jesus going on. And in the midst of this engagement with the religious leaders in the temple during the feast week, which many of the Jews would travel from their hometowns, come to Jerusalem into the temple, and so the crowd is larger than a typical weekly Sabbath day would be because of the week-long holiday. And in the midst of all that, Jesus, in this temple setting, teaching, makes an important and profound claim, and then he issues a call. So that's our roadmap for the morning. 2 points, Jesus' claim and Jesus' call. First, we see the claim. Jesus makes a claim in verse 12. He says that, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he says. Now, we can go in so many directions with this. We can talk about how light is the source of life. That physical light is the source of all biological life. Every plant needs light. It's food. That's called photosynthesis. We probably all learned this at some point in elementary school. And so light goes and is absorbed by plants, and they turn them into food. And it sustains and gives life to the plants. And plants, we know, are the genesis of the living food cycle for the entire planet. It is the beginning of the food chain. And therefore, physical light from the sun is literally life and sustenance for our entire world. So we can say, Jesus is the light, therefore the life of the world. We could talk about how light is the source of knowledge. Light gives shape to what we see. It gives perception and depth to images and objects. It allows us to actually see through light reflection and light bouncing off objects, hitting our retinas. And light gives information and truth about the world around us, and it enables us to see correctly. So we could say that Jesus is the light, therefore the source of truth. We can talk about how light is the source of joy. Many of you know or possibly have experienced seasonal depression due to a lack of sun, due to lack of light in the Northwest. I can't explain it. I don't know why that happens, but it's clear that there is a relationship between light and joy and happiness. So we could say that Jesus is the light, therefore he is the source of joy. Now, all of these things are true, absolutely. But it's not the main point, and it's not the main claim that Jesus is making in this passage. Remember the context of the passage that we're reading. We find Jesus preaching and teaching during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is an annual, week-long celebration by the Jewish people. And they did this to commemorate every year, to commemorate and remember how God had taken care of them and their ancestors as they wandered the wilderness centuries prior after being saved from the bondage and slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so for an entire week, As God's people, the Jewish people, participated in this Feast of Tabernacles, they would engage in a number of rituals in order to remind themselves of how God had provided for them and saved his people as they wandered the wilderness. As a reminder, we talked about in the weeks before, they would live outdoors in tents for that entire week. They wouldn't go back to their homes. They'd go sleep outside in tents to remind themselves of how God took care of their ancestors as they were living in tents during the wilderness. Each day of the festival, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water into these huge golden pitchers. And in this processional with the people, they would march up to the temple, and into the temple they would pour out the water on the altar. And this was done in order to remember the time that their ancestors in the wilderness were thirsty, on the verge of death because of dehydration and thirst. And Moses, with his rod, struck the rock, and out flowed from this rock living water. And so their lives were saved in the wilderness. And so they participate in this ceremony of water being poured out on the water to remember that, as representation of God's living water. And as well, every evening of that entire week, in the place where Jesus was teaching, verse 20 tells us exactly where he is teaching, in that place were giant candelabras, and they were lit every night. For those of you who don't know, I had to look it up myself. A candelabra is a fixture that holds multiple candles on itself. If you've ever seen the movie Beauty and the Beast, that character, Lumiere, the French candle guy, he's a tiny little candelabra. He's only got like three places where he can hold candles, but these are like giant, massive, the largest candelabras you can think of, holding hundreds and hundreds of candles each. And so every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light up these candelabras in the temple, right where Jesus is teaching, near the treasury, according to verse 20. And these giant candelabras were so bright that they illuminated the entire section of Jerusalem where the temple was. And people could see this light from miles and miles and miles away during this week, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they did this for a purpose. They did this to commemorate and remember the fact that God had led them, his people, in the wilderness by way of pillar of fire with light. This was a cloud. You can read about it in Exodus as God's people were rescued from slavery and they wandered the desert for 40 years. A cloud appeared and it would lead them and guide them where they should go each day and night. It was a cloud of fire guiding the Jewish people through the wilderness, enabling them to see where they were going. And this cloud was the manifestation of God's presence. It was the Shekinah glory, meaning it was God himself with his people. And Jesus steps forward right next to these candles that are lighting up the entire temple, the entire city, the same light that represents God himself with his people as he led them through the darkness in the wilderness. And Jesus steps up and he says, "I am the light of the world." In other words, that's me. I am the glory cloud. I am the thing in which you long for. I am the presence of God with you. I am the light by night. It was very clear that Jesus is making the connection of the cloud of fire that the Jewish people followed in the wilderness to himself. Because of the context, he's saying it during the festival that celebrates and commemorates the pillar of fire experience. He's saying this right next to these candelabras as they're being lit. He's using it as kind of a sermon illustration. He's kind of pointing to them, looking it around, standing in the midst of this great massive light permeating out into the temple, lighting up the city, and saying, "I'm the light of the world. That pillar of fire, that's me." Just as an aside, so many times you get a lot of other religions, other ideologies, that would say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be a good teacher, a prophet, whatever. He never claimed to be God. But hopefully, as you've seen over the last 3-4 weeks of John, just in this festival week, he is constantly making the connection that that's me. I'm God. And so here he is doing just that. He is making a claim of deity. He is saying the God of the Old Testament, in which you knew as a pillar of fire and you experienced that, and it was his presence, God, the Father's presence with you, that is me. I am God. I am him. And so that's the claim that Jesus is making. That's the massive claim that we hear and read here. And then from this claim, point number two, comes a call. A call. Right after Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Verse 12, he issues right after that the call to follow me. And there's so much depth to this call to follow Jesus. Because again, the call is still in the context of the feast week, which is founded on the experience of God's people in the wilderness, in which they were following the pillar of fire. And so follow me is not Jesus saying, just emulate me. It's not Jesus saying, just obey me. It's not just learn from me. It is all of those things, but it is also so much more deeper and holistic when Jesus says this. When Jesus says, follow me, he's still echoing the Exodus and the pillar of fire experience. The pillar of fire was life for God's people. They were lost without it. They were blind without it. It guided them in the darkness throughout the wilderness. And the people had to make a decision. They had to decide whether or not to follow it, because if they didn't, they would not have survived. I mean, the wilderness back then is not what we think of the wilderness today. In many ways, it is similar, but the resources that we have today, I mean, we don't have like Bear Grylls on our team to be able to walk us through the wilderness and make sure we survive this thing. I mean, they are people without the technology that we have today, without the compasses, without the, you know, flasks and all these other kind of things, and being able to understand how to find water in plants and hydrogeology, all these kind of things. They didn't have that. So they needed God. We need God. We just don't think we do because of all the technology and things that we have today. But they knew, they felt it. They knew we need God. We had to follow this pillar of fire if we wanted to survive. And Jesus is saying the same thing when he says, follow me. Follow me in order to live. If you want to live, if you want to survive, if you want to be able to see clearly and truly the world around you, who you are and who I am, then you must follow me. You must completely follow me, completely trust in me, acknowledge your inability and surrender to God. And as you do, obedience to Jesus and his word will begin to shape and mark your life. And so this morning is a really good opportunity to examine your life. And to examine your claim, if you have made a claim to follow Jesus. Jesus calls each one of us to follow him, to humble ourselves, to surrender, and to truly trust him as we walk through this life. So are you doing that? Are you following Jesus with your finances? Meaning that you're a generous person. We're not going to put a number on things, but would you be defined as a generous person? Giving generously to the church, giving generously to those who are in need. You're not hoarding and holding onto God's money that he has given you and blessed you with. You're not holding onto it for yourself. You're not being a poor steward by being wasteful and spending recklessly and unnecessarily. Are you following Jesus with your spouse? Meaning that you're dying to yourself. In other words, you're taking your wants and your desires and you're saying that is second to my spouse and their wants and their desires and their needs. You're honoring them. You're loving them. You're serving them. Are you praying with your spouse? Are you reading the Bible with your spouse? Are you following Jesus with your kids? Meaning, are you loving and leading them? Do you pray with them daily? Are you reading the Bible to them? Are you talking about Jesus with them? Are you guiding them, instructing them in truth, in grace, and in kindness? Are you following Jesus with your job or your school? Do people in your workplace or your school know that you're a Christian? Do they know? Do you share the gospel with your coworkers? Do you share the gospel with your classmates? Are you dealing in your work and in your schoolwork with honesty, integrity, and good character? Because if we're not doing those things, and we could go on and on and on about other areas of life, but if we're not even doing those things, we're walking in darkness. And we're not following Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7, we read part of it this morning, but it illustrates this light metaphor that Jesus makes and lays out the parameters of light and following him. It says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Walking in the light means trust, grace-driven effort, surrender, truth, obedience. And one of the reasons we may be struggling spiritually in our lives is because maybe we're obeying over here, and we're obeying over here in one area of life, and we're obeying over there in this area of our life. But there's one area where we're not surrendering. One aspect that we won't give up control of. One thing that we're just kind of clinging on to, holding on to, that we won't trust God and fully open our hands and allow him to control. And according to 1 John chapter 1, what we just read, if we're doing that, we are not walking in the light. So are you walking in the light? In what ways are you not following Jesus? How does your life need to change today? What is it that you need to finally open up your hands with and give him control? And are you willing to do what you need to do in order to follow Jesus and walk in the light? Before we can follow Jesus, we all need to acknowledge Jesus as the light of the world. And specifically, you need to acknowledge Jesus as the light of your world, of your life. Have you done that? And like the Israelites and the pillar of fire, have you confessed your inability? Your inability due to sin? Have you recognized Jesus' ability, and have you looked to him as the light? And do you continually, every day, every hour of every day, do you look to Jesus as the light and say, "God, I'm not the light. As awesome and amazing as I think I am, as smart as I think I am, as strong as I think I am, as how much money as I make, as of all the things that I own and everything that I have and my ability, I'm not the light. And I'm not able. But you are." And we look to him as the light. I want to close with the story of Charles Spurgeon and his conversion to Christianity, as I think it illustrates this point. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in the 1800s. He preached weekly in the largest church building in the known world at that time, to about 10,000 people a week. And it's amazing to read these accounts. I mean, this was before microphones. And you think of the auditorium capacity to be able to sit 10,000 people. And they built things in a way with the acoustics and different things and positioning of the pulpit and all those things to kind of aid. But I remember reading something, and I can't even remember where it was, that when pastors went, or when people who felt called to pastor went to seminary, kind of the first thing they did is they kind of measured their chest to see if they were even capable of speaking without microphones last, and you could get disqualified for ministry if your chest wasn't big enough. So here's this man, Charles Spurgeon, Baptist pastor, preaching in the largest church building in the world to over 10,000 people every week. And while he was a larger-than-life figure who contributed much to God's kingdom and his church, his conversion was quite different. When Charles Spurgeon was a teenager, a huge snowstorm had hit London, and it completely interrupted not only the entire city and the entire population of London's plans and ability to do things, it affected his. It interrupted his plans and his schedule for the day. So he decided, really the only thing he could do, there wasn't a lot of entertainment options like we have today, he decided to just walk to a little church around the corner from his house, the only thing he was really able to get to physically because of how much snow was going on. He goes in and he sits down for the church service, and there's only one other person at church that day. Just two people sitting in the sanctuary. And it just goes to show that God works in the small, mundane, everydayness just as much as he does in the grandiose. Well, the snowstorm had also disrupted the pastor's ability to get to church. So an elder who lived by the church and could walk there, who had never preached before, was tasked with preaching at the very last minute. Elder gets up to the pulpit, he opens the Bible, and he reads from Isaiah 45. Doesn't know how to preach, he's never done it before. And so he just reads the text over and over and over again, and he just keeps repeating it. He repeats Isaiah 45, verse 22, and in the King James Version it reads, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one other." And so for like 15 minutes, he just reads that verse over and over and over again. And after 15 minutes, he looks at Spurgeon in the sanctuary. I mean, there's only two people out there, and he probably knew, you know, Brother Joe or whatever. He knew the other person, maybe, and he looks at Spurgeon and he points to him. And he says, "Young man, I see that you are miserable and you are going to stay miserable until you obey this text." Maybe I should start calling people out from pulpit like. But this elder, he calls Spurgeon out, and Spurgeon, I mean, it's just a Holy Spirit thing, because for the last year, Spurgeon had been wrestling with God for an entire year, struggling with trying to figure out what is Christianity, what does real Christianity look like, what does real spirituality look like. And then in this moment, when that elder pointed him out and said, "Obey the text," it dawned on Spurgeon. He realized Jesus is the light, because the only way that I can be saved is to look to him. "Look unto me and be saved, and all the earth." This is a simple but needed reminder to us all that we need to look to Jesus as the light of the world. And he does all those things. Yes, he brings us truth and life and joy. But ultimately, in that claim, he is saying, "I am God. And I am to be followed because I am God." And when we follow him, when we surrender to him completely, when we walk in obedience, he becomes those things for us. Joy, truth, and life. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for being the light of the world, God, that you offer us hope in this world. God, each and every one of us has entered this room with different things going on in our life. Some have entered joyfully. Some have entered with sorrow and grief. God, you are the light of the world for each one of us. And we can look to you We can look to you for joy. We can look to you for comfort and peace and security in a world that is becoming increasingly insecure, hostile, angry, confusing. But God, you are sovereign and in control, and you know what is going on, and you have ordained things, and you are in control, and so we trust in that this morning. Help us to trust in that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.